Please open your Bibles once again tonight to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And I'll read once again tonight verses 33 through 39. Luke 5, beginning in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help once again tonight as we look into this passage. Our Father, tonight as we come to look into your word once again, we pray that you will come to us, each one of us, in mercy, and that you will probe the inner recesses of our hearts, that you will go to places where no human can go, and that you will convict us of our sin, that you will expose the true state of ourselves to ourselves. Father, we pray that you will come tonight and teach us the things that we need to learn. And we pray that you will have dealings with us and us with you, and that you'll take your own word to sanctify us, your people. May this word not only be a word of sanctification, but Lord, may it be a word of salvation as well to those who need it. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the passage that we began to study this morning, and it's a passage that's concerned with the question about fasting. And this is a question which the Pharisees and their scribes and the disciples of John brought to Jesus. And we know from the general context that Matthew, also known as Levi, the tax collector, in obedience to the call of Christ, has left everything to follow the Lord Jesus, and he holds a banquet in honor of his newfound master. And fellow tax collectors are present on this occasion, along with sinners, that would be Jews who were not devout, Pharisees and their scribes, the disciples of John, and also the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Levi has invited spiritually needy people to his home for this meal, this banquet, in order to introduce them to the Lord Jesus. The disciples of Jesus, as I said, were also there. And as the Pharisees and the disciples of John saw Levi, the tax collector, and the disciples of Jesus eating and drinking, they were offended and they posed a question, the question found in verse 33. They asked Jesus the question that we find in verse 33. We took up this question this morning under the heading, first of all, of a problem supposed. That's in verse 33, a problem supposed. And so the Pharisees with their legalism and John's disciples with their asceticism asked Jesus why his disciples don't fast like they do. And they were basically saying, our religion seems to bear the marks far more than yours, the marks of spirituality and piety. Our religion seems to be marked by self-denial, while yours seems to be marked by self-indulgence. And so how can this be? There must be something wrong with your religion, something wrong with your disciples. That was the problem supposed. And then secondly, we came to the solution proposed. And that's in verses 34 to 39. Our Lord responds to this question in two ways. He responds, first of all, with an illustration taken from a wedding celebration. That's found in verses 34 and 35. And this part of Jesus' answer may have been more directed to John's disciples than to the Pharisees or others. And Jesus, in this illustration, asserts that it would be as inappropriate for his disciples to fast while he is with them as it would be for a wedding party to fast during the reception. And then in a veiled reference to his own death by crucifixion, he further asserts that he, the bridegroom, will be taken away from his disciples. And when that happens, then they will fast. But not until then. Not now while he's with them. That's the first part of his answer. And then secondly, Jesus responds in a second way. He responds with two parables. And this part of his answer may have been more directed at the Pharisees. And we consider the first parable this morning. That was a parable of the new patch, found in verse 36. And in this parable, Jesus teaches that you can't patch up the old garment of self-righteous religion with a bit of gospel religion. You can't put a new patch of gospel salvation on an old garment of Pharisaic legalism. If you attempt to do that, you'll lose both. You destroy both. You don't patch up old, worn-out, ascetic observances with the gospel. You need more than a little bit of gospel, more than a gospel patch or a little bit of gospel. What's needed is an entirely new garment, not just a little patch. It's as useless to attempt to patch the gospel of grace onto a religion of works as it is to attempt to take a new patch, put it on an old garment. You're going to lose both. You'll destroy both. And so this brings us this evening to the second parable. We're going to finish up the second part of Jesus' answer to this question about fasting. And he does that with another parable. This is the parable of the new wine. And this is found in verses 37 to 39. Let's read these verses once again. Verse 37. Jesus says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" And so now our Lord moves from weddings and sowing to another familiar practice. He takes up the matter of winemaking. Back in those days, wine was stored in wine skins. It wasn't stored in bottles, as we usually think of bottles. But these were animal skins, usually those of goats or sheep. And the wine would be put into these animal skins and they would be carried. Water was carried the same way, or it might be stored. And there was a special process that was used to separate the skin from the carcass of the animal. And then once the two were separated, the carcass would be pulled out of the skin and the skin remained intact, except for the openings for the head and the feet. And then the skin would be tanned and the legs would be tied off. But the neck was left open, and the neck was like a pouring spout. And the final product was a new skin that could be filled and slung over the shoulder to be carried. You might take two of these skins, tie them together, and put them on the back of an animal, maybe a camel or a donkey, and you could carry them in that way. And some of these skins were large enough to hold a few dozen gallons of liquid. And a new skin was flexible. It was elastic enough to stretch during the fermentation process. The new wine would be put in there, and there was a fermentation process. There would be some expansion. And so it would have to stretch. An old skin was not as stretchable, and it would burst if new wine was put into it. And then consequently, obviously, the wine would be lost. The skin would be ruined. And so here is a picture of a foolish winemaker who attempts to cut his expenses. And instead of using new wineskins like he should, he uses old ones. And he ends up losing everything. He loses the skins, he loses the wine, he loses everything. And the thought in both of these parables, the previous one, the parable of the new patch, and this one, the thought is parallel in both of the parables. Just as the foolish woman lost both dresses, So too now the foolish winemaker loses the wine and the wineskin. Now in Luke's account, he elaborates a little bit further. There's a statement in verse 39, which is not found in Matthew or Mark. In verse 39, he says, "No one after drinking old wine wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough, not better, as you find in the King James Version, the New King James, and the NIV, but is simply the word for good is there. And then in many of our English translations, they insert the word enough. But it literally says the old is good. And the idea is it's good enough. I don't need to drink the new wine. The old is good enough." And so here's a man who's accustomed to drinking old aged wine, and he's hesitant to drink the new wine. He doesn't want fresh wine because he prefers the old. To him, the old is good enough. So what is symbolized in this parable, the wine and the wineskins? And again, we have to be clear about the symbolism, otherwise we can't really understand the parable. So in the previous parable, we saw that Jesus was concerned to illustrate incongruities, things that contradict, things that don't mix together. Specifically, incongruities between old things and new things. An old garment and a new garment. An old garment and a new patch. And there's this contrast between these things. The contrast between the old religion of the Pharisees and the new gospel religion of Jesus. I don't like talking about the gospel being like religion, but understand what I mean. A system of belief. Okay? A system of approaching God. That's how I mean it. And so there's this contrast in the previous parable. It's the same thing in this parable. Once again, Jesus is illustrating incongruities between old things and new things. In this case, old wine and old wineskins, and new wine and new wineskins. Now, the symbolism in this parable is a little bit more developed. It's a little bit more advanced. In the previous parable, Jesus never said that a new patch should be put on a new garment. And the reason for that's obvious, right? Why would you put a patch on a new garment? You don't need it. So he doesn't say you've got to put a new patch on a new garment. But he says that it's useless to patch a little bit of gospel religion onto another. But in this parable, the thought is more developed, in that Jesus says that new wine should be put into new wineskins. So the symbolism in this parable introduces a distinction that isn't present in the previous one. In the previous parable, only one sort of thing was contrasted. An old garment and a new garment. Or you might say an old garment and a new patch from a new garment. Only one thing is contrasted. In this parable, two sorts of things are contrasted. Old wine and new wine. And an old wineskin and a new wineskin. And so now we have to ask an additional question concerning this symbolism in this parable. What is the significance of the wine, and what's the significance of the wineskins? And I believe the significance is this. The wine represents the man's religion, either the religion of the unrenewed man or the renewed man. And then the wineskin represents the man himself, the man's nature. He's either unrenewed or he's renewed. The garment in the previous parable was more outward, more external, and more of an outward signification. Whereas the wine poured into the wineskin in this parable has more of an inward significance. And so with this symbolism in mind, what is the main lesson of the parable? What is Jesus teaching in the parable? He's saying that there is a correspondence between the religion of the man and the nature of the man. Just as the new life of redemption in Christ is incompatible with the old legalistic forms of Judaism, that's the lesson of the previous parable, so too the gospel of Christ cannot be properly and truly embraced and practiced by someone with an unrenewed heart. Because it's incompatible. The new religion, the new wine of the gospel is incompatible with a man that's got an old, unrenewed nature. You have to have a changed nature, a changed heart, in order to embrace the religion of Christ. It is a mistake to pour the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskin of an unrenewed nature. And so Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees in particular, my religion demands that one have an entirely new nature. It's not outward. It's not just a matter of a little bit of fasting. But you have to have an entirely new heart. My disciples have received the fresh wineskin of a new nature. And you need the fresh wineskin of a new heart before the new wine of my gospel can be poured into you. And this is why you're stumbling over me and my disciples. Because the new wine of the gospel is incompatible with the nature of the old ceremonial man, the old legal man, the old ascetic man. Those things are incompatible. And any attempt to mix the two together will result in the loss of both. And then finally we come to the statement of verse 39, where we have our Lord's conclusion and his final answer. No one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. And Jesus is not saying here that the old wine of the unrenewed man's religion actually is good enough. He's saying only that the unrenewed man thinks it is. That's what he prefers. Christ's religion is unpalatable to the unrenewed man. And he hesitates to drink it because he's accustomed to his own. He's accustomed to the old wine. His own is good enough, or so he thinks, until God gives him the fresh wineskin of a new nature. And let me just detour a little bit here. There's a really good lesson here about the importance of context whenever you're reading and studying the Bible. Because if you just read verse 39 all by itself, it seems that Jesus is advocating some kind of a hyper-traditionalism or a hyper-conservatism. You know, the old is better. Let's stick with the old. It's sort of like what Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 tells us. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And one might think, well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. But when you read the verse in context, it actually means something more like the opposite of that. So it's always important when you read and study your Bible to pay close attention to the context so that you can get the meaning. So let's summarize what we see here in terms of this final parable, the new wine and the wineskins. The Pharisees and John's disciples have posed a question to Jesus about fasting. Why don't your disciples fast like we do? And Jesus responds that just as a wedding party doesn't fast at a reception, my disciples won't fast while I'm with them. And as a new patch can't be sewn onto an old garment, so too bits of gospel religion can't be patched onto the old garment of false legal ascetic religion. And just as new wine can't be poured into an old wineskin without losing both the wine and the skin, so too my religion is unpalatable to an unrenewed person. And so it will continue to be unless and until God gives him or her the fresh wineskin of a new heart, a new nature. Now, what a masterful response. Aren't you impressed? Here is Jesus. He's at a banquet. When I'm at a dinner, I'm usually not thinking about getting into detailed conversations like this. I'm there to enjoy myself, right? And here's Jesus, and he's right there, and he responds in a masterful way. Three steps, three stages. Our Lord moves from the conduct of his disciples, because they were saying, why don't your disciples fast like we do? So he addresses that issue, and then he gets a little closer. He talks about the religion of his opponents, and then he goes even deeper to the hearts of his opponents. One, two, three. And he concludes with what is the real issue. This is virtually always the issue, isn't it? It's our hearts. That's where the issue is. That's where the problem is. Masterful response on the part of our Lord. So what can we take with us from this portion of Scripture by way of a practical application? Well, I got two lessons that we can draw from this. First of all, let's simply pause and behold the penetrating wisdom and insight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at that. It's on full display here. And our Lord did this again and again, the Gospels, consistently so. He never messed up once, like I do, like we do. Consistently, here is our Lord answering his opponents on his feet, as it were, with almost no time to think, no time to prepare. The response rolls off his tongue effortlessly, without delay. And what he says is perfectly suited to the situation. It's the perfect answer. It's a divine answer. Divinely perfect. Perfectly suited to the inquiry of his hearers. And so Jesus here appeals on the spot to simple illustrations from daily life. These are illustrations, not one, not two, but three of them. Three, within minutes. And he appeals to these things which are simple enough for a child to understand, and yet at the same time they are as detailed and involved and as complex enough to challenge scholars to plumb the depths of their meaning. What amazing wisdom we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you come away, you wonder, did those men even grasp what he was saying? You know, it could be that they didn't even grasp what he was saying at the time. They would remember what he said, because it's simple enough to remember, but they would have to go away and think about it. They'd have to chew on it for a while. And you can be sure that they did. In the first illustration, the disciples of Jesus, here's the wisdom of Jesus. He justifies his disciples in the first illustration without condemning John's disciples. Masterful handling of the situation. Because John's disciples, it would be natural for them to fast and maybe wear coarse clothing or live as hermits. They would imitate their master. They would be like John. They would follow him. They might live in desolate places like he did. But now that Christ has come, it would no longer be appropriate for them to continue to live in this way. And so they're a little bit behind. They need to catch up. But Jesus is patient with them. Doesn't just condemn them and write them off. He's patient and gentle with them. Pharisees, they're another matter altogether. And Jesus answers them as their error deserves. And he confronts them with the fact that the divine acceptance that they hoped for would come only as they let go of their traditions and let go of the rituals that they had added to God's law. They had to let all that go, and they simply had to entrust themselves in faith to the one who stood before them and just trust him and cast themselves upon him for his mercy. And they would never do that until they received a new nature. Until then, it would be impossible for them. And so behold with me the penetrating insight and wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christ whom we worship. This is the Christ whom we entrust ourselves to. This is the Christ who has had dealings with us and saved so many of us. This is the Christ who stores up sound wisdom for those who humbly wait upon him and receive his words. This is the wisdom that we can tap into. This is the wisdom that's available to us. And we who know him and love him, we love to sit at his feet and learn. Do you ever wonder why it is that you listen to the words of Jesus, but there's so many folks around you who don't? They couldn't care less about the words of Jesus. Their minds are filled with their own words or the words of other people, but they're not thinking about hearing the words of Jesus and listening to the words of Jesus. You know why that is? You know why we who are believers, we hear his words? Because we're his sheep. He's the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We're glad to follow him. Others are glad not to follow him and not to listen to him. And they look at those who really actually believe the words of Jesus, and many of them, what fools you are. But we're glad to listen to Jesus' words. We're glad to hear his words. And it's a law of nature that we imitate what we admire. We imitate what we look at. Whatever is, think about this, it's convicting. Whatever we're looking at, that's what we become. We take on those characteristics. Whatever it is that captures our attention, whatever it is that we're focusing on and looking at, whatever it is we admire, we become like that. We imitate that. How we need to be looking at our Lord Jesus Christ. If we ever hope to have wisdom or have His wisdom, we need to be looking at Him. And even though none of us will ever attain to the wisdom of our Lord, we'll never begin to even approach His wisdom, nevertheless, it's useful for us to seek to approximate things that we'll never come up to. That's a good thing. Even though the target's beyond our reach, that's the thing we aim for. And we all with unveiled face behold in a mirror the glory of our Lord. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We need to be looking at Christ and admiring Christ and learning from Christ. And as we do, we will be transformed into the same image by the grace and mercy of God. And so we need to be looking at Christ. We need to be looking at Jesus. Where do we see Him? Where do we see Jesus? In His Word. In the mirror of His Word. That's where we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you seeing Jesus? Are you seeing Him sufficiently? You know, this is not a matter of a quick glimpse and then you're off onto something else. It takes time. And if you're like me, and I'm sure you are, your schedule's crammed all the time. You're just running from one thing to the next. You hardly have time to process before you got to move on and do something else. And what's the temptation in that? Cut short your Bible reading. Cut short your prayers. Squeeze it in for a minute or two here. I mean, 5 minutes is better than nothing. But 5 minutes isn't much. Not when it comes to this. So let us be looking at the right things. Because we become what we look at. And let us see Christ and let us aim to see Him sufficiently. We need to be looking at the right person. We need to be looking at the right things. So this is the first thing. We see the penetrating wisdom and insight of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Then there's the second lesson. Secondly and finally. Beware of settling for a little reformation rather than a total transformation. Beware of settling for just a little change, a little reformation, rather than a total transformation. The new wine of gospel religion has to be poured into the new wineskin of a new heart that's been powerfully transformed by the grace of God. So important. And Jesus here presses His hearers and He presses us with the absolute necessity of the new birth. He told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he will not see, cannot see the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to be a new person, a new creature. Unless we're born again, we can't enter the kingdom of God. This is absolutely necessary. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to look with me at a text that is familiar, very familiar to a good number of us. Maybe a little too familiar. Sometimes the things we're most familiar with, we read over and we forget. They don't have the impact on us. But look at this. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And do you see what that's saying? Paul is saying that a natural man, that is a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. And the word there, dunamis, dynamite, it's a word of ability. He's talking about an inability. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. They're spiritually discerned. You see what this means? It means that unless God does something first, unless he moves toward us first, by nature we can't understand these things. And they'll be foolishness to us, we won't grasp their meaning, and we'll pass them by. The natural man does not receive the new wine of the Spirit. Spiritual things are foolish to that person. They're undesirable. They're unpalatable to that person because he doesn't have a heart to receive them. Now, maybe someone is saying, well, I don't know that I'm a Christian, but I wouldn't say that Christianity is foolish. That seems like too strong of a word. I wouldn't say that the Bible's foolish. I don't think it is. If I did, I wouldn't come to church. I wouldn't bother with this. No, I don't think Christianity's foolish. At least not Christianity as I understand it. And maybe that's a problem. Your conception of Christianity is not what it ought to be. Maybe your conception of Christianity doesn't line up with the Bible's conception of Christianity. Maybe your idea about what the Christian faith is and what the Bible teaches about being a disciple of Christ and a follower of Christ, maybe that doesn't stand up, won't stand up to a biblical examination. Hybrids abound, right? Cults abound. There's all sorts of perversions of Christianity. This and that thing. It almost sounds like it's the real thing. It almost seems like it's genuine, but there's a twist to it. There's a little bit of deviation. It's not the real, genuine thing. All kinds of hybrids. And so do not assume that what you understand Christianity to be, that is the real thing, unless it can stand the test of the Bible. And you know as well as I do, one may be very religious and not know God. One can be very churchy. One can be very Bible-y and not know God. One can say, Lord, Lord. Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord. Did we not do this and that thing in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. One may use gospel terminology and not know Christ. It's possible. Especially in nations like ours, where there's been something of a Christian culture, there is a Christian culture, and there have been significant influences from Christianity over many, many years. And what happens over time? A cultural Christianity develops. And people learn how to use the terminology of Scripture. And they talk about Christ dying on a cross. They talk about sin. They talk about heaven and hell. They're so familiar with it, but they themselves are strangers to the Christ they're speaking about. It isn't real because they don't have a heart to receive the gospel. And sometimes persons without the Spirit of God, they attempt to incorporate some select parts of the gospel into their religious curriculum. And they try to mix Christ with things that don't mix. They try to mix Christ with dead ritualism and dead ceremonialism, special church services, midnight mass, church on Easter Sunday morning. And you can make a whole list of these things where people are churchy and they're gospel-y and they're Bible-y, but they don't know God. And folks that do this, they think to themselves, such things must have some value in the eyes of God. You know, I'm really trying to do the right thing. Surely these things must count for something, don't they? And so we need to beware of settling for a little reformation rather than a total transformation of heart. Total transformation of our character. You and I don't need a patch. Sin is too serious for just a little patch. We need a new heart and a new nature. We must become a new wineskin before we will ever receive the new wine of the gospel. And God can only do that work. He's the only one who can do that work. We can't do it for ourselves. And along with this, beware of mixing Christ with other things. You got a new patch, that's the gospel, patched onto old religion. Old man-centered religion, right? And you see in this a mixing of Christ, a mixing of things that are mutually exclusive. Well, we can't mix anything with Christ. The parable really, admittedly, seems more like mixing Christ with other things. But I think the principle's sound. You can't mix other things with Christ. You dare not mix a thimbleful of anything with Christ. You can't successfully combine things that don't mix. He alone is sufficient to save. What He has done is sufficient to save. We don't need to mix anything else with that. Nothing else we do needs to be employed to supplement what Christ has done. He doesn't need to be, His work doesn't need to be supplemented by us. Doesn't need to be supplemented by our fasting or our prayers or our church attendance or our morality or by anything else we do. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you might be tempted to add to Christ and to make sure that God accepts you. We dare not mix anything with Christ. This is an age-old error. Christ plus knowledge, the Gnostics, right? Christ plus the law, observance of the law, Galatians, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the Mass, Christ plus Mary, Christ plus Saturday worship, Christ plus Jewish holidays, whatever else it is that you want to mix with Christ, Christ plus what I do. We're all tempted to that one. And we need to say, no, it is Christ alone who saves. And it's not a Christ as we imagine Him to be. Not a Christ of our own mind, but Christ as He's revealed in the Bible, that Christ. He alone saves. And you see, we will never embrace this Christ. We will never embrace His Word or His Gospel until we have a new heart and a new nature. It'll never happen. And when we talk about the new birth, we're talking about, again, what the Bible says the new birth is. We don't minimize, we don't come and reduce the new birth to a mere crisis experience or think of the new birth as a psychological experience. How many people, they go through some kind of upheaval in their life, a crisis experience, they have some kind of a psychological experience, and suddenly they seem different. They say, I must be born again. Well, maybe, but be careful. Test yourself. Because the new birth isn't merely a psychological experience. It is that, but it's much, much more than that. The new birth is a radical transformation. It's nothing less than resurrection from death to life. You were dead, as dead could be, now you're alive. And that's the new birth. It is a spiritual resurrection brought about by the powerful operation of the grace of God. That's the new birth. One of my favorite quotes, J.C. Ryle. I think this is probably from John chapter 3 in his expository thoughts. The change which our Lord declares to be necessary to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. Everything is new. And then he says, all this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth. And right here is why the gospel is distasteful to you. If it is, here's the reason why. You don't have a heart for it. This is why you're indifferent to Christ. If you are, you don't have a heart for Him. And you never will until God does this work of grace in you. Christian, this is why so many of your friends and acquaintances and relatives have so little patience with you sometimes. They have little patience with you in your gospel religion. They need a new heart. They have no desire to drink the wine, the new wine of your religion. They don't want yours. They don't need yours. Theirs is good enough. So they think. And think about this. This means all religions do not lead to the same place. People talk about this. This is a popular idea. All religions, you know, eventually they all lead to the same place. That's a lie. Not true. All creeds lead to the same place. No, they don't. For some people, all creeds lead to the same place except one, the gospel. There's one that's to be rejected, and that's the gospel. It's like a complete inversion of the truth. But almost anything else is tolerated. Anything else is acceptable. But no, the old wine doesn't save. The new wine of the gospel does save. Do you have a heart to receive it? Is there anything new about you? Can you say this? And this experience is different for people. Some of us have just had a wretched past, and God saved us, and yeah, there's a lot new about me. Others of us that were raised in Christian homes, the change, it's real, but it's different. It is radical, but it's different. Is there anything new about you? Anything fresh about you? Maybe new love for the Bible? New love for Christ? Maybe a new longing for secret prayer and communion with Christ? Maybe a new desire to please Christ and obey Christ and honor Him? Maybe a new purpose to obey Him? Anything new about you? I hope so. I hope you can say there is. Jesus said that no one can serve two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other. You're going to cling to the one, cling to the other. But you're not going to serve two masters. You can't enjoy the new wine of the gospel while you cling to the old wineskin of a joyless, legal, self-righteous religion. It's impossible. So if you haven't done so, come to Christ. Come to Christ. And you don't need to add to what he's done everything necessary to save sinful men and women. He's done everything necessary. Come to Him. Trust Him. Trust in the sufficiency of all that He has done and all that He is. Trust in Him. Come to Him. And then rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this evening for the fullness and the sufficiency that there is in Your Son. Father, we stand amazed at this work of redemption that has been accomplished by Him. How we thank You for Your eternal purpose in Christ, the kind intentions that You have towards Your elect people in Christ. And we thank You, Father, that You sent Your Son, You gave Him to be our sacrifice, our sin bearer. Thank You that He is our great high priest and that He intercedes for us daily. Father, how we thank You that He doesn't bring the blood of bulls and goats, but He saved us by His own blood, His own precious, spotless blood, that blood that alone cleanses away sin. Father, please give to all of us hearts to receive the gospel. And please give to all of us ears to hear the truth of Your word, eyes to see the glory of Christ. Father, may we be new wineskins, as it were, by your grace and your mercy, into which can be poured the new wine of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please have mercy upon us. And grant our Father that we might know ourselves and test ourselves. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves to see whether or not Christ is in us. And we ask this in His name. Amen.